Right. Well, if you would please join me by turning in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as you make your way there, I do just want to say if you are here visiting with us for the first time today, or maybe perhaps for the second or third or fourth or something other time, and you haven't gotten a chance to fill one of these little gray cards out there right in front of you, that would be fantastic if you wouldn't mind filling one of these out just so we could have your information to be able to follow up with you, contact you, and see how we can get to know you a little better. And you can just drop this into the offering box out there in the lobby, or you can find myself or anybody else you've seen up here this morning, and they will get it to where it needs to be. Years ago, I had a conversation with a newlywed, young married man. He came by my office to express his frustration as a new husband. I sat and listened to him as he detailed the areas of frustration, of defeat, of discouragement, of discontentment. And if you are a newlywed, you may, if depending on how far you're in, you may think, I don't know, I'm still in that newlywed phase. But if you've been married for any length of time, you realize that eventually you married a sinner, right? I think that this young man started to realize that, and some of his complaints were valid, but some were simply just mountains out of molehills. And after listening to him go on and on for quite some while, I finally just stopped and I said, let me ask you one question. This is a question that I often ask to men in marriage counseling, and I teach to men as we prepare in premarital counseling. But the question went something to this effect. I said, what is, at this moment, God's most tangible and visible sign of his favor in your life right now? To which the guy looks at me, he's like, well, I'm a Christian. I'm like, yeah, but can you see that? No. Okay, what is God's most visible and tangible sign of his favor in your life right now? And after a while, he couldn't think of anything, so I quoted to him one of my favorite proverbs. In Proverbs 18:22, it says there, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You see, far from the unbiblical, unloving, and downright sinful cultural connotation as the wife being the old ball and chain, men, your wives are one of the clearest and most visible signs of God's gracious favor in your life. And this man was missing out on that. Last week, we began our study of Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22 and through the end of the chapter, and we saw that we see that this chapter is one of the more lengthy sections of Scripture in all of the Bible that describes the Bible's teaching on marriage, God's design for marriage, the roles within marriage, and we spent our time last week looking at the roles of wives in marriage. And we see, though, as well, that the role, or the foundation, rather, of marriage is far more theological than we often give credit to at first pass. We see that the wife's role of submission to the husband is not because of the worthiness of the husband, but rather because of the command of Christ and the picture that the marriage relationship is actually pointing to is one of Christ and the church. We'll explore that a little deeper next week. But this morning, Lord willing, what we'll see is even more so the theological foundation of marriage as we look at the roles of husbands within marriage. And then next week, we'll complete this text by looking at the last three verses, and we'll see the mystery of marriage and God's intention for it and his plan for it and his greater glory. Next week, we'll focus on verses 30 through 33, but this morning, our focus will be primarily on verse 25 through verse 30 of Ephesians 5. Now, I want to say again as a caveat before we dive into this text, I know the temptation is often there for us to assume, I'm not a husband, therefore I can tune out for this week. Well, men, I told you don't tune out last week when we talked to wives. And the same thing, ladies, I would beg of you, don't tune out this week when we talk about the roles of husbands. And then young folks, you may not be yet even thinking about marriage, but this helps you begin to prepare because you're going to say, this is what God's expectations of my role within marriage is. This text is still applicable in the life of any Christian. And we'll see that because marriage is to be based upon and picture of truths that are a blessing to every person within the body of Christ. So if you're able, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read from verse 25 through the end of the chapter, but we again will focus on verse 25 through verse 30 this morning. This is Ephesians 4, or 5 rather, chapter 5, verse 25 through 33. It's the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness that we have seen in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that we can sing of that work, we can hear of that work through your word. We can ask, Lord, that you would keep us mindful of that work, Lord, not just as we worship this morning, but as we go from this place, Lord, with the ministry of reconciliation that we have already heard of this morning. But Father, I ask now as we look into your word that you would help us to build our lives and our homes, yes, Lord, even in our marriages, upon that work which you have set about to rescue your church. Father, I ask that you would show us the beauty of Christ, Lord, and I ask that you would amaze us with him and help us to live our lives in pursuit of him and in his ways. And it's for his glory and in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we'll begin again this week just like we did last week. We saw last week in those few short verses that Paul speaks to wives, and you don't have to be a grammarian, you don't have to be a linguistics expert. All you have to do is simply read the text and see that the command that Scripture gives in verse 22 is abundantly clear and obvious. The basis for it, a little less so. It's not a cultural command, it's a theological command. It's not a cultural thing that we can do away with, as the church cannot do away with her Christ today, nor can we do away with the commands of Scripture that we see here in these verses. We said last week that the role of wives, of submission, is often in our own culture today terrifying. And the reason for that is because there have been abuses of ungodly and wicked men, and that then colors the experience of some, and it gets projected onto the experience of many, and so it gets to be a scary thing. But you'll recall last week I said, men, if you obey the text, then you can give your wives joy in obeying God. Often we fear the word submission, but what we really ought to be terrified of is what we come to this morning, that simple command there in verse 25. Husbands, Paul signifying, I'm changing my focus now. I'm no longer speaking primarily to wives. Now I speak primarily to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. Again, you don't have to be a student of grammar. You don't have to be a linguistics expert to see the command here is abundantly clear. It is to love your wife. And so important is this command that you'll see that Paul spills about three times as much ink on the command to men than he does on the command to women. And he tells them no less than three times in these verses that we just read to love their wives. Here in verse 25, there again in verse 28, and then finally he wraps it up in verse 33. I thought about that this week, and it serves well to be able to say sometimes you have to tell a man something two or three times for it to actually sink in. Paul only felt the need to say submit one time. And then even on the reminder at the end, he doesn't have to use that same word again. He says the wife is to respect her husband there. But men, you are told three times in these verses to love your wife. And while the modern reader may not find this particularly objectionable, the command to love someone is perfectly palatable. The first century man of Ephesus may have found this very jarring. This would have taken him off guard. Why is that? Well, we said last week it's important to understand the culture of where this was written at. What is the context when Paul was writing? But we understand that the context and culture have very little to do with the command given to women. And the same is true, the context and culture that they are finding themselves in, that does not shape Paul's drive to tell men to love their wives. Rather, the context that gives Paul the reason to give the command to love their wives has little to do with their culture and has more to do with the cross. So what we find here in this same culture is this. Women might not have been too alarmed to hear the word submit. They would have been alarmed to hear that it was not to their father, but rather to their husband. But the men would have been alarmed to find that the command is to love their wives. You see, in first century Jewish literature, there is commands for husbands to love their wives, but they're very few and far between. You have to do a lot of work to find the command, husbands, love your wives. But while not unheard of, it is still rare. But there's only one problem with that. This is not a primarily Jewish church. Remember, this is in Asia where Paul is writing to, and the population of the church of Ephesus was very Gentile. Hence the reason Paul goes for so long in chapter 2 and 3 on the wonder and glory of the church, that we're all in the same body on equal footing. There's neither Jew nor Gentile here. Being a primarily Gentile audience, they would not have been reading the first century Jewish literature in the first place. So what they're going to be more used to in first century secular literature has no command for a husband to love his wife. There are household codes that you can still go and read today. They tell the person, how do you order the house? What is the wife's job? What is the children's job? What is the slave's job? You can still find those with ease today. But in no first century writing do we find husbands ever being told to love their wives. This is simply never mentioned. Right? They would not have thought twice to hear the word, husbands, rule over your wives. Husbands, domineer your wives. Husbands, make sure that you keep them in check. They would not have bat an eye at that because that was normal. But love? Love? That would have caught them off guard. Frank Sinatra may have thought, well, that love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You're welcome. That'll be stuck in your head all day. But the other side of it is this. In the original audience, they would have said anything but. Love and marriage did not necessarily go together. Marriage was simply meant to serve a means to an end, but love could have nothing to do with the whole arrangement in first century Rome. And so this was a truly countercultural command that Paul is giving to husbands here. Husbands, love your wives. Now we then have to pause. Before we even get to the picture that Paul begins to paint, we have to ask the question. That burning question that became a 90s song, what is love? What is love? But we would be better served by asking first, what is love not? And this is exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13, does he not? He goes in and he begins to lay out what love isn't as he describes what love actually is. Love in our day is a subject of great confusion. Confusion abounds in our culture and even, sad to say, within the walls of the church. We're confused as to what love is because we think of love as simply an emotion. We think of love as a feeling. We often speak about love as if it were a hole in the ground. You were walking one day and then out of nowhere, wham, you fell in love. How do we get out of it? You got to drop a ladder in the hole, right? Love is not a hole in the ground. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. This is not how Scripture talks about love. I like what Stuart Scott says. He gives a whole list in his book, Written to Husbands, of what biblical love is not. Before ever describing what biblical love is, he gives 8 marks of what biblical love is not. And I'll read them to you. He says, romantic feelings is not love. Physical attraction is not love. Sex is not love. Needing is not love. Benefiting is not love. Loving words alone is not love. Loving actions alone is not love. And lastly, he says, being in love is not love. Now, those eight marks that he says are not biblical love, well, you take those things and then we're left to ask the question, then what is it? What is it? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, we'll turn there. And Paul says in verses 4 through 7, love is patient and kind. We have to ask the question, am I? I believe that's what Paul wanted us to ask as you read through Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians rather. Love is patient and kind. Am I? The obvious answer for the church in Corinth was no, they were not. Love does not envy or boast. We learn in 1 Corinthians 3 that they were envious and boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is where the Bible begins to describe and define what love is. Scott, again, offers a biblical definition of love by describing it as a selfless and enduring commitment of the will. So it's a choice. It's not self-centered, and it continues. It's a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. It's a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. So this is what Paul is calling the men of the church of Ephesus to. And men, this is what Paul is calling you to love your wife like that, with a selfless and enduring decision, a commitment of the will. And we'll see that as he begins to illustrate it. It accords well with where Paul now points to as the standard by which men are to measure the love for their wives. Look again at the text, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. There's that simple command. But how, Paul, are we to love our wives? He answers it in the same verse. As Christ loved the church. Listen, men, you may speak to your wives with Shakespearean beauty and prose. You may speak in sonnets that are more glorious than Solomon could ever imagine. But the standard of love is not found in words alone. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The standard of love is not measured by words alone. It's measured by the love that Christ has shown for his own church. And how did Jesus show his love for his church? Paul then gives us the illustration here, the picture. The standard, men, that we are to love our wives by is the same way that Jesus has loved us. And then Paul then moves to illustrate exactly how Jesus has loved us. And in giving us this picture, there are four aspects of what Jesus' love looks like. And therefore, there are four aspects of what the husband's love should look like in his marriage. He begins in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Number one, Jesus' love is unreserved. Jesus' love is unreserved. What does the Bible tell us about how it is that Jesus has loved us? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, you can look up the page just a bit. It says, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus' love caused him to sacrifice. But it's interesting, he does this at our worst. Romans 5:8 will tell us, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, Jesus did not wait for his church to become seemly or beautiful. He loved his church when she was not. Jesus does not wait for us to become seemly or beautiful or lovely. He loves us precisely when we are unseemly, unbeautiful, and unlovely. When we were most unlovable. Ephesians will tell us earlier in chapter 2 that at the moment when we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, it goes on, we were living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Listen, Jesus doesn't wait to love you until you are lovely. His love is on you even now. And that's so hard for us to wrap our minds around. Because so often we think that we have to somehow become attractive to God to make ourselves lovable. When what the Bible tells us is this: God loves us when we're at our worst. He loves us at our worst. Jesus' love was unreserved for his church. And at this point, we have to observe, as you go throughout the rest of this text, you'll see that this love that Christ has for his church is shaped by and informed by the gospel. The love that Christ has for his church, we could say, is the gospel. That at our worst, Christ loved us, and it led him to giving himself. Friends, if you're trying to be lovely to God outside of Jesus, working for loveliness instead of resting in his love, stop. Stop. We have to make this point here, because Paul is building the command for husbands to love their wives on the truth of the gospel that Jesus loved us when we were at our worst here. He didn't wait. Hear the words of 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices? Maybe we're not out doing burnt offerings and sacrifices, but we're out trying to work ourselves to death, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Hosea 6:6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Scripture tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So I have to plead with you. Knowing then that God has set his love upon you, would you cease from striving to make yourself lovely? Would you turn from your sin and trust in Christ's sacrificial death in your place? Don't try to make God love you. He already does. And we have to see here that Jesus then is loving his church without reservation, without waiting. He loves first. So we come back to the command here. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, you're not commanded to love your life or love your wife when they're only submissive, when they're only easy. But as Christ has loved his beloved, even at her worst, so too, husbands, are you to love your wife without reservation or condition. Men, when your wife seems to be difficult in your perception, love her anyway. Love her like Christ loves you when you're difficult. I know sometimes it might be jarring for us to believe that we're difficult to love at times, but guess what? We are. We are. It shouldn't come as a newsflash, men, that sometimes we're hard-headed and difficult for the God of the universe to love, but yet it's not difficult for him to love. It's difficult for us to imagine that he could do that. And so as we see Jesus loving his church, so men, you should love your wife without reservation, without hesitation. Paul does not say to wait till she seems lovely. He says to love her, because this is what Jesus has done for his own. Believer, this is what Jesus has done for you. Non-believer, if you are sitting there still trying to work your way to God and say, you know what, I can somehow make myself acceptable. You can't. But the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to. That he loves you and that he will do it. And that's exactly where we see that Jesus has purpose with his love. But before we get to the purpose in his love, we see that Jesus' love is not just, it is not just unreserved, but it's sacrificial. Again, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That word "for" there, we could also say, is in her behalf. Friends, Jesus does not love his own to leave them in sin and sickness and mire, but he loves them enough to die in their place and to pull them out. What did he say that he would do? John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice. John 10, 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave himself in the place of his church. He sacrificed himself for her. We see that his love is sacrificial, that he goes without what he would want. He goes and lays himself down on our behalf. Husbands, you may not ever have to take a bullet for your wife. Man, I'll tell you what, we like to write songs about that, right? One came out some years ago. I don't particularly remember the singer nor the song. I didn't think it was that great. But the guy said that he would take a grenade for somebody. And in my mind, I'm like, man, that's really poetic and beautiful. But guess what? Ain't nobody throwing grenades in downtown Sanford right now. That's just dumb. Men, you can be like, honey, I love you. I take a grenade for you. Wives, look back at him and be like, when's the last time somebody threw a grenade at me? Get up in the middle of the night and turn the light off. That'll show me, right? Gosh. Husbands, we have to be willing to be sacrificial far more than just our lives. Yes, if somebody's coming in the door at night, men, I hope it's you who's running down the steps to make sure that everybody's safe. But more than that, live sacrificially. Just as we learned that Christ has done for us on our behalf. Jesus has done this for us on our behalf. Oftentimes we think of the sacrifice of Christ, and yes and amen, Jesus went to the cross and he died a sinner's death on our behalf so that we didn't have to. But guess what? Jesus also lived a righteous life that we never could have. And we forget that Jesus didn't just sacrifice his life for 3 hours on Calvary. He sacrificed his life for 33 years on earth. This is the point that Paul is making in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Yes, Paul will go on in verse 8 and say that Jesus died in our place. He's going to say that Jesus died there for us. But we can't skip over verse 6 and 7. Jesus also lived for us. Yes, Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. Amen and amen. But by his living, we are then granted his righteous record, as we've already heard in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous could become righteous. He lived for his beloved. Practically, husbands, this is what it looks like then to love your wives, not just without reservation, but also we love sacrificially. What does that look like? It's Sunday afternoon. Many of you guys might go home and turn on TV. This means turn off the TV to have a conversation with your wife. Sacrifice what you want for a couple hours so that way she can know that you love her. Put the phone down. Talk with her. Sacrifice your immediate gratification and comfort for the sake of hers. Sacrifice for your wife and love her like Christ has loved you. He gave himself up for you. He gave himself up for his church. Paul has pointed to the unreserved nature of Christ's love. He's pointed to the sacrificial nature of Christ's love. And now we'll see that he's going to turn and show that Jesus' love was also purposeful. Look on at the text. He says in verse 26, why is it that Jesus loved the church? Because he wanted to. And that love led him to sacrifice himself for her. But that sacrifice was not without intention or purpose. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We see this, Jesus' love for his church was not just some grand gesture void of meaning. This wasn't just something where Jesus said, watch this, I'm going to do something really cool to show you guys. No, his love was with great purpose and an objective at the end of it. It had a certain and intended effect. Jesus has a definite purpose and plan for his church. Believer, if you are here this morning and you are saying, my faith is in the finished work of Christ, Jesus does not love you just to leave you. He has a definite plan and purpose for you. In his death, he brings cleansing and sanctification. That means that he sets you apart as his own. When we see there in verse 26 that he might sanctify her, that word sanctify has this concept here of this. He's saying, this one is special. This one is set apart. This one is mine. And then it says in that sanctifying, it's done because he's having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In his continual love, Jesus will continually sanctify his church to be the beautiful bride that she will be. And we see there, and that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. We have to pause here and just reflect on the hope that we have, believers. Turner's Chapel, one day we will be without spot or blemish, We will be absolutely radiant and beautiful. We will stand before the throne of God and look at each other and we'll say, my goodness, he did it. He finished what he started. He's done what he said he was going to do. And don't kid yourself, we're not there yet. There's all sorts of spots and wrinkles in even this congregation. I'm not talking about what we see in the mirror. I'm talking about the fact that we're not perfect and holy just yet. We're not there yet, but Christ has given himself to claim us. He has set us apart as his own. He's cleansed us with the word of the gospel, and he will finish the work that he has started, and he will present us one day without spot or wrinkle, perfect and holy before himself for his good pleasure and glory. And we see his purpose in setting us aside. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why is it that Christ does these things? Because he loves us without reservation. He loves us sacrificially and he loves us with purpose. This purpose here, we see again, Paul points to the cleansing of water, cleansing with the washing of water with the word. It's easy for us to jump into that and say, the washing of water, where do we see that in the life of the church? And oftentimes our mind goes straight to baptism. But that's not what's happening here. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that baptism is what makes us clean. What makes us clean is Jesus. And so what is the word that we are being washed with? It's the truth of the gospel message being proclaimed to us. Jesus makes this clear in John 15, 3. He says, already you are clean. Why? Not because of water, because the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is it that sets us apart and then makes us clean? The gospel message. Christ dies in our place, and in doing so, he says, you're mine, and then he sets his people aside, and he says, and now I'm going to make you clean. The preached word washes over us and cleanses us. Christ will purify his church. Paul says this in Philippians 1, 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. David has the same confidence. Psalm 138, verse 8, he says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. I'll tell you what, this gives hope as we look at this. We can say, yes, this text gives a high calling for how husbands are to love their wives, but for the believer, when they look at how Jesus has loved them, we can look at this and take great confidence to say, on those days when I'm so weary and worn down and fighting sin and saying, will I ever get across the finish line? One day, Jesus is going to drag you across and you're going to look just like him. And he'll get all the credit for it. David is confident of it. Paul's confident of it. Paul reminds us again in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Jesus' love for his church was not on accident. It was with purpose, and it was to make us holy. Understanding this then, that Paul is still illustrating here, he's illustrating how it is that husbands are to love their wives, so it's not just without reservation, it's not just with sacrifice, but it is with purpose. Husbands, you cannot make your wives holy. You cannot do it. But in the context that Paul is describing here, Jesus loves his church with a purposeful design to make her what she is not. And so we have to say, with the purpose of love with purpose toward holiness, how do we do that? Men, how do you love your wives toward that end? Practically, pray with and for your wife. Pray with and for your wife. I ask you this, men, I don't want you to answer it out loud. When's the last time you recall praying with your wife? And if you have to think longer than 5 seconds on that, you should probably pray with her this afternoon. It might be awkward. It will be awkward. But start. Pray with your wife. Pray for your wife. You can't make her holy, but plead with the one who can and who loves her already. Say, God, please change her and make her more like Christ. Help her love him more and help me find every way that I can to push her more to him. So pray with and for your wife. Number two, lovingly lead your wife in ways that will result in her growth in Christ. Talk with your wife about spiritual things. Talk with your wife about things that matter. Listen, we all know that everybody doesn't like politics, and for some reason, we all want to talk about this every 4 years. But guess what? At the end of the day, God's still sovereign. We're still his children, and so we can say, let's talk about something that's going to matter for forever. Yes, let's talk about politics if we have to, but let's talk about it and then go back and be like, you know what? I'm so glad that neither candidate for president is where my hope rests and lies. Ultimately, it's in Jesus, and I know that he's going to be faithful. Remind each other of that. Share scripture with your wives. This in turn is a double effect, right? To share scripture with your wife means that you yourself must be first in scripture. You got to have something to share. Share with your wife what you're learning from God's word. How it is that you're more amazed with who God is and how he has loved you. And then fourth, be a leader in spiritual matters. Prioritize worship. Prioritize fellowship. Prioritize local church involvement. These means of grace that God gives to us. Say, you know what? I'm going to lead in worship. Does that mean that you have to every night at home pull out the candles and the family Bible and sit down and have a full sermon prepared? No. But it means that you're going to talk with your family about spiritual things. It means that you're going to take serious spiritual matters. It means, husbands, that we're not going to be the caricature of the guy on the sitcom who drags his feet to church while the wife does all the work. But men, we get up and we say, you know what? We're going to the house of the Lord today. We're going to worship God today. As Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Love your wife and love her with purpose and love her by pointing her to the one who can help her grow in holiness, who will grow her in holiness, and that is Christ. Paul points out Jesus' love for his church was unreserved, it was sacrificial, it is purposeful, but now we see that he's going to change the illustration ever so slightly, and he's going to make this point here that Jesus' love for his church is nurturing. Jesus' love for his church is nurturing. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Now notice here, we return again to that second reminder, that second command, that men are to love their wives. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. But this time, the illustration is different at first. It's not now, the first picture is not Christ's love for the church. The first picture is the husband's love for his own body. But it doesn't take Paul very long to connect even that to, listen, Jesus loves his body. And he loves his body perfectly. And so he is still the standard by which we are to measure our professions of love and proclamations of it. The picture here that Paul paints in verse 28 through 30 is the love that one has for their own body. Now, how do we take care of our bodies? Admittedly, some of us do this better than others. Some of you guys are runners and athletes, and some of you guys like to exercise. Some of you guys like to do all these things. I, on the other hand, don't. I don't have anything to counter with. I just don't, right? But we all take care of our body to one degree or another, do we not? Listen, if you're cold, what do? You layer up. If you're sick, what do? You take medicine. If you're in pain, you seek to find why it is that you're in pain and remedy that and then avoid it in the future. Another way to say it is this. I remember earlier this week, I got up in the middle of the night and I had to walk across the room. Listen, without my glasses on, I am blind as a bat. With the lights out and my glasses off, all bets are off. I might be falling down the steps. And I had to walk across the room, so I find the pieces of furniture nearest to my side of the bed, and I just feel my way through the dark. And it took me what normally would take me about 10 seconds. It took me all of like 3 minutes walking through. It looked like I was blindfolded and drunk on a sailboat in a storm. And I stopped, and I'm like, why on earth am I doing this? Because I'll tell you what, if I kick one of my pinky toes, everybody in the house is going to wake up. And we're going to be up for another hour. Why do we do that? Because we care about our bodies. We care about our bodies. And there's care, there's concern, we're careful. And Paul says, men, love your wives like that. With care, with concern, with nourishment, with gentleness, with affectionate love is how we see it. Paul goes on in verse 29 and he says, why? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're part of his body. We're members of his body. Why does Jesus love and care for us? Because we are members of his own body. There's a nurturing and affectionate love that is here. We saw that word members in chapter 4. We remember that word members, specifically the word that Paul uses, he's careful to use that word that we come across there in verse 30. That word members is never used of members of an organization, but always members of an organism. And there's a difference there. Members of an organization pay dues. They have certain standards placed upon them. Members of an organism, they feel it when the organism suffers. And he says Jesus loves the people in his body because they're part of his body. He cares for us toward that end. Harold Honer said it this way. He said, "The purpose of Christ's love for the church was her ultimate good, which should be the goal of a husband's love." So there we have it. Paul, in these few verses, and again in verse 33, is going to remind the husbands of the same thing he says in verse 28 through 30. Husbands, love your wife as yourself. The role of husbands, according to Ephesians 5, is love. But it's not love as the world defines it. It's love as we have seen and known in Christ and how he has shown it to his church, to his children. This is a love that is unreserved, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is purposeful, and a love that is nurturing. It is nourishing. It's not a feeling. It's a decision. This is a love that is gospel-shaped, a love that looks to Christ first and says, he is the standard by which I am to measure my love for my spouse. Men, I ask you this, how has Christ loved his church? Has he loved us well? And if the answer is yes, then we have to say, okay, are we then turning and trying to love our wives like that? And I know that this is a tall order. I believe that this is a daunting task. When we understand that we have the task of being able to say, I have to love my wife the same way that Jesus loves me. Boy, I'll tell you what, if that man coming into my office that day would have thought about that first, the conversation would have been a whole lot shorter. It would have been a whole lot shorter. And I'll tell you this, the best way to love your wife better is to get to know how Christ has loved you best. The best way to love your wife better is to get to know how Christ has loved you best. Believer, you may not find yourself in this position as I'm a husband. You might be preparing to be one. This is what God expects. You may never be one, but this is how God has loved you. Rest in his love. Revel in his love and thank him for his love. Next week, we'll see that marriage is not an end in and of itself. We're going to look at these last few verses of Ephesians chapter 5 where we'll see that God has a greater intention. You'll notice there, it's hard not to dive into it too much, but I'm going to give you a preview. You'll notice that when Paul talks to the wives, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ does the church. And then Paul's going to start with marriage, and then he's going to say, but marriage is not, I'm not going to illustrate something now. I'm going to say marriage is an illustration of something even greater. God had a plan for marriage before marriage ever existed because God had a plan for his church before it ever existed. And we have this great and glorious privilege from God to be able to say, hey, we get to take part in something that shows the world what God had planned for all of eternity, and that is redemption. So let's look forward to that next week. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. Lord, I ask that, Lord, that you would, for my brothers in here, Lord, that you would help us to know well how you have loved us and that we would in turn seek to love our wives in that way. For young men who are preparing, Lord, and even thinking about, and some maybe not even on their radar, Lord, that they would see good illustrations of that in this church family. But Lord, all of those illustrations will be pale at best. That they would see through that and see the greatness of which Christ has loved his church. Lord, and none of this for our own glory, but all of this for your end. And we ask this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen.